been there now. My family and I have been there for just 5.5 years, and we did move from Toronto to Quebec. And so sometimes we feel like we're in the land of the enemies, or we are the enemies in the land. Maybe, I don't know. But yeah, we do love the work at Cape and Ray Quebec as we come alongside young people as they journey with us through Bible school, through their journey of discipleship, learning what it means to discover Christ as life, as we open the written word to encounter the living word. And so I just have the great pleasure and joy to walk alongside of young people as they grow in their faith and as they invest in their walk with Jesus. So this morning, I wanted to just look at a few short verses. And actually, I'm not going to lie, Brent, you threw me for a loop by putting Psalm 1 on the bulletin, because Psalm 1 speaks very very deeply to me, and I see it. Brent asked me to speak on discipleship this morning, and I wrestled with Psalm 1 as being kind of a formula for discipleship, but I decided not to go there, and here I am, maybe wishing that I had, but I'll stick with my notes because that's better for all of us. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. Very short passage. And actually what we're going to do, we're going to look at it. I'm going to read it. We're going to look at it. We're going to kind of walk through it. And then we're going to go back and we're going to walk through it a second time, because I think that it speaks to us in terms of discipleship in maybe two different ways, or two ways that come together. So it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. As I said, we're going to look at this passage twice this morning. We're going to walk through it, and as we just walk through it the first time, just wanted to key in on a few things. We have some sayings or phrases in the English language, or that we use kind of culturally, that sometimes we say something, but it means something different, right? Like if I say, "You knocked it out of the park." I'm not talking about you literally playing baseball and getting a home run, but I'm talking about you doing a good job, and that's understood by me saying that. If I say that we punched the clock, that's not a literal activity, although maybe for some it is, or it feels like it, or it would help if you could literally punch a clock on the way out of work, but that's not what it means. Or if I were to say you want to go, I'm probably actually not inviting you to go somewhere with me. I've just learned that you're a Canucks fan, and I'm just joking. Just kidding. But we have these sayings that we say that they carry different meanings. And we actually see this in this passage. And I'm going to just look at that here. So in first century Palestine, there was actually a process to becoming a rabbi. There was a kind of a three-step journey that a young man would go on to become a rabbi. And so at a very young age, about 6 years old, they would enter into the first phase of becoming a rabbi, which was this learning phase, learning the Torah. It was actually called Bet Torah. And they would study the first five books of our Bible, what's known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, or sometimes referred to as the Law. That's Genesis, Exodus, on the first five books. And so they would read these books, they would read the scriptures, they would study the scriptures, and they would actually become so familiar with the scriptures that they would memorize the first five books of the Bible. And this was how you knew that you were good, that you were good enough, that you had passed Beth Torah, was that you would come to the point where you would actually memorize the first five books of the Bible. I recently spoke with, we have a guest lecturer who comes in and speaks at the school, who had begun in his life training to be a rabbi, and I asked him about this, and I said, "Is that how it was for you?" And he said, "No, it's much more relaxed now for somebody who would train to be a rabbi," but in first century Palestine, it would require this memorization of the Torah. And so as a young person would go through that, they would elevate themselves as kind of the best in their class, and they would then be invited into the next phase of learning. And during this phase, this is called the Beth Talmud, and during this phase, they would learn the expanded scriptures, and they would learn the prophets, and they would discuss the prophets, and they would discuss what the prophets had to say about Messiah to come, and about the law, and about the people, and the application, and they would learn all of these things. And at the same time, they would be learning their family trade, because you need to work for a living as well, and you need a backup plan. Because coming out of that, again, only the best of the best would move on. And it became very apparent during this period who the best of the best would be. Those who kind of rose to the top, it didn't even have to be spoken. It was just known that they were the best of the best. But they would find a rabbi that they wanted to be yoked to, and they would approach the rabbi, and they would ask if they could come underneath the teaching of the rabbi for the purpose of elevation and becoming a rabbi themselves. And if they truly were the best of the best, it went without saying, but there would be an invitation that would be extended to them for them to become yoked to that rabbi. And this would be the Beth Midrash, and this is the opportunity for them to learn the teachings of the rabbi and the arguments of the rabbi and to continue on in that. But those who didn't meet the cut or who weren't the best of the best, they would continue on in the trade that they had learned. And so what would happen was they would make themselves known as the best of the best, and the rabbi would approach and give this invitation. And the invitation was this Hebrew phrase, which is Lech Acharai. I've butchered that, I apologize, but I don't know how many of you speak Hebrew, so we're probably fine. But it's Lech Acharai, which translates to follow me. And so when the rabbi would say this phrase, follow me, to the best of the best, what they were saying is, you are rabbi material. You have what it takes. And when I'm done with you, you're going to do the things that I do. It's interesting, when we look at this passage, Jesus has come up to Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen. The very fact that they are fishermen says that they were not the best of the best. They weren't rabbi material. Scriptures tell us they weren't even good fishermen sometimes. But Jesus, they didn't pass the requirements. And Jesus comes up to them, and he says to them, you have what it takes. You are rabbi material. When I'm done with you, you will do the things that I do. Do you ever feel useless or inadequate, even unworthy? These guys would have lived every day with the reminder that they weren't adequate. They didn't succeed in what they had set out to do. And Jesus shows up and he meets them in those inadequacies, and he says, you are rabbi material. You have what it takes, and when I am done with you, you will do what I will do, what I do. Follow me. And so he calls them to join him in ministry. And he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus extends this call to us. He invites us into discipleship. He invites us into yoking ourselves to him and following him and being discipled by him, and then reaching out and discipling others. And this is the very call that he has for each of you and each of us. And you might be sitting here and you're saying, Jay, that sounds good, but you don't know me. I'm not a very good Christian. I can't actually do that. I'm not very good. internet is a wonderful place. I found an article on WikiHow. There's actually an article called How to Be a Ninja. Okay? If you know what a ninja is, in the movies, they wear the kind of the masks and they tiptoe around the place and they throw ninja stars and swords and stuff. And so I found there's actually an article called How to Be a Ninja, believe it or not. And this is some of what it says. So I'm going to share with you how to be a ninja. The first, it says dressing the part. So it says dress for stealth. You will need clothes that fit the environment around you. The idea of camouflage is to distort your shape so you won't be easily identified. Okay, so you got to dress for stealth. And then you have to understand stealth techniques. So it says try crouching. So there's crouching. It says perhaps the best way to move about, crouching allows less of you to be seen while you're moving. So this is good. And then practice crawling. Excellent for visual concealment. The crawl is good for crossing soft grass and clean surfaces, but it's not so good for crossing anything noisy such as hard grass or dry leaves. So just be aware when you're crawling that if there's dry leaves, you might not be so stealth. Okay, so that's, you've got the stealth stuff underneath. And then it says you need to learn how to fight. Okay, that's good. You got to learn how to fight. And you need to throw ninja stars. This is one of the pointers. And you need to know how to wield a sword. And then it says use smoke bombs. It says smoke bombs are a classic getaway technique. So if you're ever in a place that you need to get out of, use a smoke bomb because that's going to help you get away. And you can either make your own smoke bombs or you can buy them at a store. And it says that you should ask a local martial artist if they can help you to find the type of store that sells smoke bombs. So does anyone in here do martial arts? I don't know where to point you for smoke bombs. And then at the end, there's this disclaimer. This is warning. It says, warning, the things shown here are only 10% of real ninjutsu. The rest is hidden. And then it says, don't go into public wearing a ninja outfit. You'll be classified as a dork, and you may have to go to a police station and be interrogated. So there's that. But I was really caught by, at the bottom, where it says, the things shown here are only 10% of real ninjutsu. The rest is hidden. So as I got to the end of the article, I realized I can't become a ninja. I can't do it. It's all 90% hidden. And I think that relates well to this dilemma that you may be thinking, I'm not a good Christian. Good news, you can't be a good Christian. Brent's like, Jay, what are you doing? It's not what I invited you here to say. You can't be a good Christian on your own. You're not capable of living the Christian life. That's the point of salvation. We find ourselves, we come to a point, we come to a realization that Jesus has done something that we can't do. But so quickly as Christians, we get that and we receive our salvation and then we say, thank you, Jesus, and now I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But the point is that that reality continues. You can't do it. And Jesus follows up the follow me with, I will make you fishers of men. He calls us into mission. He calls us to become fishers of men with the very promise, I will make you. Jesus is the only person who's ever been able to live the Christian life. He's the only one who's lived a life that completely honors God. And so how did he do that? Because that's, we want to know that, right? We want to be able to walk in that. And so in John, there are two passages that really highlight what it means to live the, well, there's a lot, but there's two in particular that we'll look at this morning that highlight what it means to live the Christian life. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, that's himself, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm telling you the truth. I can't live the Christian life. I only can do what the Father has revealed to me. And then in John chapter 15, he gives us instructions on how to live the same life that he lives. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Jesus summarizes the Christian life by saying, I can do nothing apart from the Father, and you can do nothing apart from me. And so live a life of dependence, rest, and abiding in me. Jesus meets us in our brokenness, in our inadequacies, in our inabilities, and he offers to not only do the hard work in us, but for us and through us. Yesterday I was doing a seminar and we talked about discipleship, and I asked the room, who is the hero in the Exodus story? You're familiar with the Exodus story. And so I'll ask you, who would you say is the hero in the Exodus story? Okay, you passed Sunday school with the God answer, so that's good. Yes, who is the next hero in the Exodus story? And by the way, I got the same answer in the seminar yesterday, and that's good. Who would be the next hero in the Exodus story? Moses, right? So we look at Moses' encounter in the Exodus story, and we see Moses leading the people as led by God in the Exodus out of Egypt. But I want to look just for a second at Exodus chapter 3, and we see Moses, and he has this encounter. It says, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is the bush not burned? And it continues on, and we get the encounter that Moses has with God in that. But what caught Moses' attention was not that there was a bush on fire. It was in the desert, something that maybe would have happened. But there's something in particular about the bush that caught his eye, and it was that it was not consumed. I'm not a physics major, but I believe that the wood needs to be consumed in order to fuel the fire. There's fire needs oxygen for fuel, and also needs the wood to be consumed. And Moses looks at this bush, and it's not contributing to the fire. I heat my house with wood in Quebec. We're in the woods of Quebec. We get minus 40 regularly and 40 centimeters of snow at a time. And I would love to get my hands on some of this wood that burns without being consumed. I wouldn't have to cut and drag and dry and split and all that. I look at this story and I actually see the bush as the hero in the story, because the bush understood the Christian life. The bush understood that there's nothing you can do to contribute to the work of God. God shows up and he does his thing through the first available vessel. The bush is simply available. Moses looks at this and he realizes, and he looks back at his past encounter, he realizes he tried to do it on his own. He tried to kill an Egyptian. He tried to liberate his people through his own activity, and he was chased into the wilderness because of it. And he looks at this bush right now and he realizes, God doesn't need my activity. He only needs my availability. And that's true of the Christian life. The the bush illustrates this for us. And any bush will do. There was nothing special about that bush. Any bush will do. See, Jesus doesn't call the equipped. He equips those who he calls. And as he meets the disciples in this time, he's saying that to them. He says, I'm going to equip you. And he says that to us as followers as well. Come follow me. I will make you. His promise is that he will equip us for the life that he calls us to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says that faithful is he who calls, and he will do it. The life that he calls us to and joining him in his work is that he will do the work in and through us. And he's inviting us into that. He wants us to join him in that work. And I think that if we look closely at Jesus' model for discipleship, which I think we see in this Matthew passage, we see that Jesus seeks disciples, Jesus calls disciples, and Jesus sends disciples. And he invites us into the disciple-making work that does the same. What are the disciples doing at the time that he meets them? They're fishing. They're working. Right? Jesus didn't set up a booth on the shore of the Sea of Galilee saying, would you like to be a disciple? Sign up today. It wasn't left on the initiative of the disciples to say, I would like you to disciple me. Jesus went to them. He went to their workplace. Later on, we see that Jesus meets Matthew at his workplace. Matthew's sitting at a booth collecting taxes from his countrymen. He's ripping them off, and Jesus says, hey, follow me. Jesus starts by seeking out the disciples, and he asks us to do the same. I heard recently a quote that it hit me hard. It said, if you are not actively engaged in the act of making disciples, it must be questioned whether or not you are a disciple yourself. And as I heard that, I thought, ooh. And then I was like, oh yeah, it's okay, I work at a Bible school. I'm good. I'm making disciples. That's what I do, right? But then I realized it's so much more than just showing up. I teach. If that is the measure of discipleship, that I simply teach in a classroom, then I'm getting it wrong. And so Jesus has revealed to me that it must go deeper than just the classroom. But I think that extends, that call to make disciples extends to all of us. And I would challenge each and every one of us in the room, say that we need to be actively engaged in making disciples. Very rarely is a young person or a person in general going to come to you and say, could you please disciple me? Although it does happen. Can I just say, if it does happen to you, say yes. No matter what, say yes. People do come to me and say that because they enroll in the school and they pay tuition, so they're actually paying. They say, can I pay you to disciple me? That's typically not going to happen to you. But like I said, if somebody does come to you and says, could you disciple me? Say yes. I don't get to choose who I disciple, but you do. And so look around. Look around your community. This community, the community around you, people that you know, believers that you know. Is there somebody who you could engage in discipling them? Jesus seeks the disciples and he calls us to do the same. And so seek out those who need to be discipled. We already looked at how the call it involves communicating worth and value, and Jesus is saying, I believe in you, and I trust the Father's work in your life, and I'm calling you, and I'm giving you value in this. We saw how the call, follow me, gives value and communicates worth. as we invest in the lives of people, we need to keep showing up. It's not just showing up at their workplace like he did. In fact, I might suggest you don't show up at anyone's workplace. Just it might get uncomfortable or awkward, depending on where they work, maybe. If they work at A&W, actually, go to A&W and meet with Brent. And maybe invite somebody else to come along to A&W. This is one of the things that I do at the Bible school. Students know when I'm kind of inviting them into a deeper discipleship, because it usually involves McFlurries. So I'll walk, hey, what are you doing this afternoon? And they're like, yes, McFlurry invitation, I got it. And so we go for McFlurries, and we dig into life. We dig into life together. And so Jesus calls us to continue to show up. Invite people into the journey. And the reality is that this takes some sacrifice even. This requires knowing schedules. So sometimes it's before work. It might be 6 a.m. I have a group of guys that I meet with every Friday. We have coffee together. And the one guy in the group has said, hey, I think that we should invite three other men into our coffee time. What do you think? And so, just as I said, if somebody asks you if they can be discipled, say yes. I have to listen to myself, so I said, yes, this is good. And so as a group, we're going to disciple three guys from the community together and walk with them at 6 a.m. at McDonald's for coffee every week. And this is something that you can do in order to invest in the life of another believer. And so as Jesus calls disciples, he gives them value, and he calls us to do the same. And this communicates value to say to somebody, you are worth waking up at 6 a.m. to meet with. Your walk with Christ is worth this investment. And so I would encourage you to seek ways to give worth and value to those who you might disciple. And tell people why you're showing up. Jesus said, follow me, I will make you. He said, I am inviting you into a journey of discipleship. And this is something that we need to do too. We need to be intentional about the discipling relationships that we have. When we invite somebody in, it's not just, hey, would you like to go to McFlurry's because I hear they have a new score flavor or Kit Kat. It's, I want to invest in your life. I would like to engage in the journey of discipleship with you. Would you like that? Tell people why you are showing up. Identify their worth in the kingdom. Tell them what it is that you see in them that has led you to want to invest in their lives. One of the major hindrances to the pursuit of faith is the idea that there are those who are somehow more spiritual or more arrived than us. I spent the weekend at Missions Fest, and it's a wonderful time, and there's very important work that happens there, and I love the opportunity for people to go and to uncover a call in their lives. I think it's very, very important. But I think one of the dangers that we have in the Christian culture, in the church, and with Mission Fest, is this danger where we can elevate those who have gone elsewhere, maybe. Who have gone out in the mission field, or even those who lead ministries here, and we say, "Well, that's for them," and I'm just a churchgoer, or I'm just a Christian, or whatever. Where we elevate others as more spiritual. One of our vision statements at Cape Henry, Quebec, is that we are training young men and women for full-time Christian ministry regardless of occupation. And so what that means is when our students come to us, they grow in their faith, and when we send them out, they can go on to anything, and that is ministry. So many students leave us, and some would decide that they're going to go to a Christian university, carry on to seminary, go on and become a pastor, and serve in that way. Others may go on and become engineers or veterinarians. Others may go on to be a missionary to China, or they may go on to be what I call a missionary to Costco, because that is a mission field as well. Wherever you are, there is a need. Wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you play, wherever you shop, wherever you go, there is ministry to be involved in. The Lord wants to use you in the lives of those who you encounter. And so we want our students to recognize that life is ministry. And it's important for you to understand that as you seek to invest in the lives of others. And it's important for those whose lives you invest in to grasp that as well. As we said, Jesus doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And this needs to be communicated to the people that we disciple. And in order to communicate this, we need to grasp it ourselves. We need to grasp and understand it ourselves. Do you guys have bring your kid to work day here? It's a thing? Okay, so when I was growing up, there was bring your kid to work day at probably every school except for mine. So I did not get the opportunity to do bring your kid to work day. And this bothered me because I played hockey, and in the dressing room, all of the guys that I played with, they got to do bring your kid to work day. And I remember them talking about their experiences, and I was so, so jealous. And so, you know, one friend, his parents owned a pizza place, and so he went in and he made pizzas all day. And then another friend, his parents owned like a print shop, and he was involved in producing like a weekly newspaper type thing. But this one friend, his father's job made me so jealous that he got to go. His father was a top defense lawyer in all of Canada. And so my friend got to go to court with his father. And so I had this idea of what his day in court looked like, where he's like, it's okay, Dad, I got this. And Your Honor, I'd like to call so-and-so to the stand. You can't handle the truth, and all this stuff, right? And so I imagine this dramatic court scene. It was during the time when Law and Order was on TV, and so I would watch that, and I'd be like, he got to do that? That's so cool. He didn't get to do that, by the way. He probably actually just sat in court and did this all day while his dad did his thing. But I remember being so jealous because I thought, that's fun. That's a fun job that you got to do and be a part of. Well, fast forward a few months, and my parents said to me, Jay, you're 14, and you eat too much, and your clothes cost too much, so you need to get a job. And so they said, my mom said, you can come and work with me. You have a summer job, and you're going to pay for some stuff. Okay, that makes sense. So I went to work with my mom, and she worked in a dental lab where they make partial dentures. And so, like, if you're missing a tooth here and a tooth here, there's metal that connects that. And so the metal is first made out of wax, and then it gets cast in stone, melted out, and the metal shoots in. And my mother would be the one that made it out of wax. And so my job in the summer was to make the model of people's teeth. So I would be given the goop that comes out of your mouth when you're at the dentist, and then I would make the stone models of people's mouths. And I remember when, you know, on the drive to and from work, my mom and I would have conversations, and she would say, oh, hey, one of the models that you gave me today, I noticed sometimes there's some bubbles in the model, and if you were to just hold the goop on this angle when you're pouring it, then that'll help with the bubbles. Or she'd say, oh Jay, what you gave me today, that was really good. And or she would say, hey, tomorrow you're going to learn something new, and this is how it works. And she would explain it to me, and I was actually a part of the work. I was actually participating in the work that was happening at the dental lab. And so as I look back now and I see my friend who went to court, but he just watched, and I saw my experience where it was actually participatory, and I realized that every day as we walk in Christ is bring your kid to work day with our Heavenly Father. And the work is participatory. He's not calling us to be spectators. He's calling us to join in his work each and every single day, and it is participatory. And so as you take on the task of discipling others, what can you invite them into? What opportunities exist that you can invite them into? Maybe it's sharing a Bible study. Maybe it's just sharing a Bible study with you. Give them a passage. Say, hey, I want you to read Matthew chapter 5 and tell me what you think of it. And go from there and continue to walk with them. And maybe you'll even learn something. And then you can share your insight with them. Maybe there's an opportunity for them to serve. Worship team, sound, setup, greeting, whatever the case may be. Maybe you serve in another capacity. Maybe there's somewhere that you volunteer, and there's an opportunity to invite them into that and to help them to see that that is ministry as well. Maybe you live in a neighborhood where people like to throw their garbage all over the place, and you can just pick it up and invite them into that as well. And they can see that that is ministry as well. Jesus sends the disciples out, and in doing so, he gives them mission. And so as we join into the work of disciple making, we do the same as Jesus. We seek disciples. We call disciples by giving them worth and value, and we send them by giving them opportunities to grow in their faith, to step out in their faith. And we do it all in dependence on him who promises to do the work in and through us. And so as we live a life of dependence on him, he will reveal to us ways that we can step into the discipling work that he set before us. So my prayer for you guys this morning is that you would see that you would seek that, and that you would see that and see the opportunities that he's giving you to invest in the lives of others. And you might be thinking, well, I need my life to be invested in too. So you can be one of those rare people who seeks discipleship from someone else as well. I've heard it said once that everybody needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in their lives. And so Paul was a discipler, and Timothy was a disciple, and Barnabas was a partner in ministry. And so it's important for us to have those people that we can walk together with and share our faith with, be accountable with. It's important for us to have somebody who can disciple or mentor us, and it's important for us to have somebody in our life who we can be discipling and mentoring as well. And so my prayer is that that would become a reality for you in your lives, and that you would do so in dependence on the Father as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your life. Lord, we thank you that in your resurrection, you gave that life to each and every one of us as we put our faith in you. And you call us to live that life of faith the same way that we stepped into it, which is simply receiving what you have to give to us. Father, I do pray for each one in this room this morning that you would reveal a name, a person, whose lives they can be investing in. And Lord, when it seems like an insurmountable task, I pray that you would remind each one that it in fact is an insurmountable task, but you will do it. Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.